Let's bow in prayer again. Father, as your people, sin really has no place in our lives. And I pray that you would make us holy, that our lives would be lives where we are willing to cut off whatever would hinder us from walking with Christ, from following the path that you've laid out for us, anything that would keep us from adhering to the good works that you have prepared beforehand for us. But Father, I pray that our lives would be above reproach, that we would live for you. And Lord, I pray that your word would constantly convict us and expose our own sin and that which needs to be repented of. I pray that we would be devoted to you and not waver from you. And yet we thank you, Lord, for your patience and your mercy and your kindness with us. And Father, may we not take those things for granted, but may we listen all the more carefully to what Christ instructs us from your word. And I pray that your Spirit would instruct our hearts this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John very appropriately prayed for our nation, and it feels a bit like our nation is being ripped apart. I know it's been through a lot in the past and even in these last few years, and yet we see the images of portions of cities burning, the riots. We have the ongoing effects of the virus and the limitations of being around each other. It just feels like our nation is being ripped apart, and very much would desire to speak to you about those things and encourage you about what the Lord would say about those things. And yet, at the same time, we're committed to working through Scripture. And as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, we've come to Mark chapter 10, and we come to a passage about divorce. And to my mind, as I started to prepare for this message, I look at what's going on around us this week and some of the weight of what's going on. And then I look at the passage and I see it's about divorce, and it just seems incongruous. In one sense, my heart would love to speak to you about what God's word says about what's going on in our world. And yet we're at a passage that's about divorce. And I know the Lord would give us freedom to depart from this. There would be no sin in that. But as we think about it, divorce, in a sense, is a microcosm of the disastrous effects of the hardness of our hearts. And what we see going on in our world is the disastrous effects of sin. The virus is a consequence of sin. That's a post-fall consequence. That was not present with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin. Viruses came afterwards. Riots are a display of the hardness of hearts. Police brutality is a display of the hardness of our hearts. And lest we think that hardness is just external to us, it's about all the people out there, Jesus is willing to bring back to us in the most intimate of places, in our own marriage, in our own homes, the reality that a hardness of our hearts affects even those relationships that we claim to be closest to us. And so divorce is very appropriate topic because it shows the very hardness of our hearts that when it is manifest on a larger scale brings about things like riots and police brutality. Divorce shows how far we can go against God's will for our lives. It shows how we corrupt something good that God has given to us. It shows how willing we are to violate his commands. It shows how quickly we come up with standards that authorize our unrighteousness. Now, as I talk about divorce, I'm not trying to single anyone out here. I realize that divorce is present in the lives of some of the folks in our church. And for those who've been personally touched by divorce, you feel the pain better than I do. And you could preach the sermon, if you did it with a humble heart, I'm sure better than I could, because you know the disaster that divorce brings into people's lives. And if you listen to the word, you know the hardness of heart that brings about divorce, the stubbornness and the unwillingness involved, the sin, the anger, the selfishness, the pride, the lack of being steered by God's word, the coldness of two people who once told each other that they would love one another until death. You know the effect on children and extended families, on finances and personal health. Divorce is a tornado of relational destruction. It is an affront to God's design of marriage and perhaps the most catastrophic failure of human love. It's the breaking of solemn vows. Divorce is a disease, a danger. It's a disaster. If murder shows the pinnacle of our hatred and theft is the pinnacle of our selfishness, then divorce would show the pinnacle of our lack of unity and lack of love. Marriage was designed to be the premier relationship of unity and love. It's two becoming one. It's love wrapped in lifelong promises. It's the security of knowing that the other person is with you and for you until death. And divorce is the sinful shattering of that precious relationship. A divorce is so prevalent that it leaves almost no one untouched. Almost every one of us in some way has been personally affected by it, whether it be you're divorced or parents are divorced or divorced siblings, friends or children. And I've never heard anyone say, "I went through an easy divorce." The legal side in some circumstances may go quickly and smoothly, but there's never an easy divorce because of the very nature of what happens in divorce. Divorce is the tearing apart of two lives that had been glued together. And when you try to unglue something that's been glued, it just shatters. It doesn't go smoothly, especially if you use strong glue, which you can't get stronger glue than what God gives in marriage. If you were to break something apart that's been glued together with super glue, the chances are it's going to be more broken than what it was when it was two pieces. Divorce is a disaster domestically, financially, spiritually, physically. It rips apart. It's always messy. It's always painful. And yet the question of divorce is tricky. It's super debated, especially within Christian circles. And one of the reasons it's tricky is because divorce is legal. It is lawful in one sense. There are not back alley divorces. But the fact that something is legal does not make something righteous. We know that's the case in something like abortion. Just because it's legal doesn't make it righteous. Now, I'm not necessarily equating divorce to abortion, just using it as an example. But divorce is still one of the most striking examples of the disastrous effects of our sin. Many think that that divorce is the legal, righteous, and better way of handling a relationship than, let's say, adultery. It would be better to divorce than to commit adultery. But Jesus doesn't let us off the hook that easily. Divorce is often used by us to disguise our sin and make it look like righteousness. In that this might say, at least I didn't cheat on her or him. But Jesus pulls the cover off and shows divorce for what it really is. And while this addresses divorces specifically, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, we are all helped, whether divorced or single or married, widowed, to consider how easily our hearts can deceive us into thinking we are more righteous than we really are. Jesus always pinpoints the center point of sin as residing in the heart. And so mere formal adherence to law keeping doesn't address the root of the matter. And so if we're ever to follow Jesus, we have to see beyond just formal adherence to legal righteousness and see that the kind of righteousness God desires is a righteousness that he built into the world. And if we're willing to follow Jesus, then we must be willing to deny ourselves. And if we deny ourselves, we're cut off whatever causes us to sin. And we may feel this nowhere more personally than in marriage. And so I want to lead us through this text. I want to see three actions to help us unmask our deceptive hearts that make us see, that make us think that just mere legal law keeping leads us to righteousness. And so here are the three actions that we'll take. And I'll go through these again later. But we want to first dismantle inappropriate confidence in fake righteousness. And then second, let God's ways unblind your hardened heart. And then third, realize that fake righteousness leads to real sin. Now, before I read the text, I just want to make this preface. I can't say everything about divorce in this message. there's more to say. There, 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 5, Matthew 19 are key passages. And there are lots of questions that come up about divorce. And we're not going to address all of those. So don't think that this is the final word on divorce and remarriage. But I hope by what we see this morning, it will take us to the center point of the debate and discussion, and it will lay out a principle that will inform all other cases. So let's look at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and see what Jesus teaches us about this. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So as we work through this, we come to a text in Mark where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's left Galilee. He's come into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds have gathered to teach him. We have Pharisees come up to him and ask him this question. And as soon as you see that Pharisees are on the scene, you have the presence of fake righteousness. And what I mean by that is self-righteousness. They think that their law-keeping is adequate, that they are righteous in themselves by the way that they live their lives. And so I want to kind of head this section as the Pharisees ask this question as dismantling inappropriate confidence in your fake righteousness. Because the heart of the Pharisees is a temptation that we are all born with. Children, by their very nature, think that when they do good, they should be rewarded, and that they are good, and that they're seldom wrong. We're born with this nature of self-righteousness, and so it's a constant hazard that we face to trust in our perception of rightness. We think we are right and others wrong. We count ourselves righteous far more easily than God does. Do you know what it takes for you to be counted righteous before God? It takes the death of his perfect son on the cross, who bore your sins so they can be forgiven. And then by faith, he imparts to you his righteousness applied like a cloak wrapped around you so that your dirty sins are taken off and put on him, and his pure righteousness is clothed on you. That's what it takes to be righteous. So we set our sights far too short when we think in ourselves that we are righteous. But this is our tendency. We think that performance of rituals makes us righteous. We could say, at least I take communion. I do that. Or at least I go to church. Or at least I don't swear. Or if I do, it's only when the person deserves it. And we think that we're righteous in the way that we live. The Pharisees' reputation is one of obnoxious self-righteousness. And I say obnoxious from our perspective. They wouldn't have thought so. And the people around them wouldn't have really thought so. In their day, they were well-respected. But they didn't care for Jesus. Because when Jesus came, he started getting to the heart of the matter. And all they had was a superficial righteousness that followed their traditions that effectively condemned God's ways and supplanted it with their ways and raised themselves up as righteous. And so when they come to Jesus, they come to test him. They want to undermine his popularity and lessen his influence. They want to bring him down. And this is because darkness is encountering the light, and the darkness hates the light and wants to kill it. And so they attempt to set this trap for Jesus. They come to test him. And so they ask this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In Matthew, it's posed this way. It says, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, divorce was then, as it is now, this disputed matter. It had different viewpoints, different perspectives on it. Divorce was something that was present in just about every culture, not just Jewish culture, not just American culture, but lots of culture. I read about a man in Dubai who in 2001 divorced his wife by text message, because in that culture, if you say that I divorce you three times, then you are divorced. And he simply had to do the third time by text message to make it legitimate. And so divorce kind of transcends culture, because hardness of heart transcends culture. And so the Jewish culture that Jesus is living in has divorce. In fact, there's rabbinic documents that lay out what a writ of divorce would look like. And so here's one of them. Here's the way it would sound. If someone were to write a certificate of divorce, this is what it would say. It would say, behold, you are permitted to any man, and this shall be to you from me a writ of divorce and a letter of release and a bill of dismissal with which you may go and marry any man that you wish. Behold, you are a free woman. Behold, you belong to yourself. And that's a certificate in Jesus' day that a husband would give to his wife to release her from the obligations of marriage, and divorce was finalized. And there's lots of interesting laws about where you have to sign on the papyrus or on the paper. You have to sign if you're writing the Hebrew from right to left, obviously. That's the way it worked. And if you're doing it in Greek, you can't have it overlap. And so they had all of these stringent laws about divorce. But in general, divorce was permitted, and it was permitted for the purpose of remarriage. You wouldn't really think of divorce without remarriage. Divorce and remarriage went hand in hand. And a woman could be given this divorce by her husband, and the documentation would be clear, and it would be final. In the Old Testament, divorce is presumed. Leviticus 21:7, when it talks about the marriage of priests and who they can marry, it says, they shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband. And in Leviticus 22:13, it says, but if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced. And so the Old Testament presumes the reality of divorce. Now, the only text in the Old Testament that speaks specifically about any regulation of divorce is Deuteronomy 24. And it'd be worth your time to turn back there just briefly. Deuteronomy 24. And we won't go into this in depth, but I just want you to be able to see it for yourself. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1, says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. That's a long sentence. And the point of it is not to regulate everything about divorce, but it's simply a particular case that identifies that if a husband issues a divorce to his wife because he finds some indecency in her, then if she marries again, she can't, and then divorces or he dies, she can't go back and remarry her first husband. This law protects against whimsical divorces from happening, where a husband just says, I'm divorcing you, and then 5 minutes later takes her back, and all of the things are kind of a mess for this woman now. This is not permitted. And so really the gist of the law is just to protect against this kind of divorce and remarriage. It doesn't say everything that there is to say about divorce. And it's a complex passage. Even the rabbis wondered, what is this indecency that the man sees in his wife? It's not really a clear on the grounds of divorce. All it's really saying is that the husband can't remarry his wife after he divorces her and she remarries. Now, in Jesus' day, there were different traditions regarding causes of divorce. In the Mishnah, there were identified three different traditions that were identified that mimic the perspective in Jesus' day. So let me read that to you. So here are the historic grounds for divorce, different parties. From one group called Shammai, it says, a man should not divorce his wife unless he has found her guilty of some unseemly conduct, as it says, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Hillel says that he may divorce her even if she merely burnt his dish, since it says, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Rabbi Akiva says he may divorce her even if he finds another woman more beautiful than he is, as it says, it cometh to pass if she find no favor in his eyes. So there are three groups here. One group says when the husband suspects of adultery, he can divorce her. Another group says that for trivial matters like burning dinner, the husband can divorce her. And one group says when that husband is more attracted to another woman, he can divorce her. Those were the views in Jesus' day, and the prevailing view was the more liberal one, that you can divorce for just about anything. Much like our no-fault divorce, where you don't have to prove any wrongdoing on the part of the spouse, but you can just go through with a divorce. That was the prevailing view. And you can understand, in one sense, why. Because that makes it easy to get a divorce. And marriage is hard. And our hearts are hard. And so if you don't have to go through great rigors to get a divorce, then that's better, in one sense, according to that mindset. And so that was the prevailing view. And so the Pharisees set up this trap to Jesus. And they think that Jesus plays straight into their hands when he asks, when they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then he answered them, what did Moses command you? And they think that this is Jesus playing straight into their hands. When Jesus asks a question of his opponents that traps them, and they know that they're trapped, they're willing to say, we don't know, or we're not going to answer. And this happens in Mark 11, when Jesus traps them in a single question. And if they answer one way or another, then they're going to prove themselves frauds. So they're willing to not answer Jesus' question. So when they answer this question, they think it's because it's to their advantage that they answer in cornering Jesus. And so Jesus asks the question, he brings it back to scripture, not tradition, what did Moses command you? And they're okay with giving their answer because they think Moses is on their side. And if Jesus disagrees, then he's disagreeing with Moses. And so they answer, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. We already saw that's true. Divorce, in one sense, was permitted in the Old Testament. And so they raise this up and they say, look, Moses allowed divorce. Now, divorce has already come up in the Gospel of Mark, and you probably remember it cost John the Baptist his life when he preached against Herod and Herodias and their unlawful marriage. It cost John his life. And knowing that John and Jesus are very similar, the Pharisees probably already think that Jesus takes the unpopular decision of the day, that divorce is restricted to certain cases, that it is not permitted. And they're going to try to fly against him with what Moses said. And so they're coming against him thinking that they're right in this. They think that divorce is okay. They think that divorce is legitimate. But Jesus is going to show that divorce and remarriage without legitimate grounds is considered adultery. But they think that it would be better to divorce than commit adultery. After all, you're permitted to divorce. You're not permitted to commit adultery. So it's better to divorce than commit adultery. And they think that they're legally right for doing so. They think they've got the law of God on their side. They think they're good and righteous if they allow for divorce. If they themselves divorce, it's okay because Moses said you can get a divorce. And Jesus is going to expose the whole corruption of that way of thinking in just a moment. But the Pharisees think that if they divorce and remarry, then they avoid the sin of adultery. And so they're okay. They think they're keeping the law. That's their perspective. Jesus is going to dismantle their fake righteousness. Now, for that to happen, it's going to take the setting aside of your standards and having your eyes open to the ways of God. our hearts are so prone to be like the Pharisees that if we think that we just keep some law, then we're good. We're righteous. At least it's better than some other sin. And we're quick to acquit ourselves of wrongdoing and actually believe that what we are doing is right. But in the end, all we're doing is giving ourselves what our flesh wants. Maybe it's a little bit like a man going to church every week. And he thinks that's good. And he gets himself into church and he convinces himself that he's doing right and he's doing good. But when he can't find a woman to marry in that church, he moves on to the next church. And what does that show about his heart? All he's going there for is to find what his flesh wants. And he's not in it to worship the Lord. He's pursuing his own fleshly desires. And so we can mask our unrighteousness by what looks like it is lawful. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." We need to have a deeper sense of righteousness, of discipleship, than what the Pharisees had. Clearly that's true. So we need to dismantle our own fake righteousness. That's not going to cut it. So second, let God's ways soften your hardened heart. Let God's ways soften your hardened heart. Jesus has been seemingly put in this trap where he's going to have to come out and say something against Moses. At least that's what the Pharisees think. And the Pharisees thought that they were right in their perception of the permissiveness of divorce. They thought that they had Jesus trapped when they showed that Moses permitted divorce. But Jesus is never trapped. Their tests always fail. And Jesus always passes. He understands Moses better than they do. He truly knows God and truly knows God's ways. The first thing that Jesus says about this law that Moses gave is that it is because of their hardness of heart. He addresses that the reason that divorce even exists in the law is because of hardness of heart. He's seen this hardness before. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is in the Sabbath and is going to heal a man with a withered hand, he asks the question, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The kind of heart that doesn't see the evil of their ways, nor the good of God's ways. That's the kind of hardness of heart that is present in the Pharisees. It's a hardness that masks to them the evil of their own ways. And it also doesn't reveal to them the goodness of God's ways. And the hardness of heart is characteristic of the generation that Jesus is with at this point. They don't see or perceive the truth in front of them. They actually, rather than being righteous, they pursue their own sinful desires at all costs. The law of Moses, in some ways, restrains the effects of sin. We see this when governments are put in place. You may not have the most righteous government, but some government is better than no government because the presence of some authority and some laws restrains sin. And so we see this right now. We see lawlessness in the riots, and so we see burning buildings. And this is lawlessness. And we see that some restraint of sin is better than no restraint of sin at all. And what would it look like if sin were completely unrestrained? Lives are destroyed on a pandemic scale. Everything is in chaos. And in so some sense, God knows the reality of the hardness of hearts, and into the law he provides for that to restrain the unrestrained sin to some degree. He provides Deuteronomy 24 for the protection of whimsical divorce by forcing one issuing the divorce to pause before doing so. But the need for that provision stems from an issue deeper than just divorce. Divorce stems from hardened hearts. Has there been any divorce where sin has not been the central factor? Well, there's not been hardness on some party. Well, there's not been flagrant and outright sin, anger and strife and malice and adultery. Has there ever been a divorce where that has not been present in some capacity? And so the presence of this permission for divorce where divorce is not because there's the presence of righteousness, but because there's the presence of sin. That's what it reveals. And the Pharisees miss it. They think that they're righteous in issuing divorce, but Jesus says the mere presence of divorce reveals hardness of heart. And he goes on to show why. And he quotes from Moses in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He says, verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus brings this back to the architectural design of God in marriage. He's the one who came up with the idea. That's why he made two kinds of humans, male and female. Marriage wouldn't even exist had he not created male and female. He's the one who made male. He's the one who made female. And he didn't do that and later figure out what he's going to do with the two of them. He knew what he was up to. And the point of making two different kinds of humans, male and female, and there's only two different kinds, is to join them in marriage. And he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." He talks about what marriage is. First, marriage is the design of God. It's his invention. And it's also the disengagement from father and mother, leaving them behind. The same word is used when the shepherd goes away from the 99 sheep to go find the one who is lost. He left the 99 behind. And that's what happens in marriage. A new relationship is formed that's new, that's unique, that's different than father to son or mother to daughter. And so you leave the old relationship behind. And it's a man being glued to his wife. That's the word that's used there. It's a word used of glue. It's joined together. They're holding fast. It's a gluing. It's a new relationship. And then the divine math comes into play where it's the taking of two and making one, not by subtraction, but by joining, by merging. And the two become one. They become one flesh. And it's the only sanctioned location for the most intimate of physical acts. But it's more than just the display of human sexuality. It's the intimacy and joining of everything in life, emotions and spirit and finances and will. It's the joining of two. It's yoking them together like two oxen put together in one yoke going the same direction. No longer independent, but one and united and joined. This is God's institution. And then Jesus makes this claim at the end, verse 9. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." It's an imperative. God is joined together. Man must not separate. It doesn't say man cannot separate. It says man must not separate. It's an imperative. And so the very reality of marriage is a beautiful display of God's design of two becoming one. And so divorce is a concession for the reality of sin because it's the breaking apart of what God has joined together. Therefore, the very question of asking, is divorce lawful, is entirely wrong-headed. It's already a concession of failure if divorce is even considered. But who is asking the question is crucial. We need to remember the context here. These are self-righteous Pharisees who think that to divorce and remarry is legal and lawful and therefore, in some sense, even righteous. This is not being asked by a woman who's brokenhearted over her husband's repeated and serious sins that have driven their marriage into the gutter. It applies to that. But I'm not sure that Jesus would respond in exactly the same way given that scenario. It's not being asked by the husband whose wife has turned against him with such bitterness that it would be better for him to live on the corner of a housetop than in a house with her. I'm not saying the principles don't apply to that. But Jesus is making a point to self-righteous Pharisees who think their legal law-keeping is actual righteousness. This text should not be used as a sledgehammer meant to drive to obedience into the sin-weary marriage. Jesus is dealing with self-righteous Pharisees who are convinced they are right in their divorces and telling others to be divorced. That is legal and no sin in their mind. But Jesus is pointing out that the very presence of divorce is a concession of sin. So don't think yourself righteous when divorce is present. To see this most shockingly, what you have to do is take what Jesus says and merge it in with the words of the Pharisees. The Pharisees ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they think it is. But what kind of heart thinks that way? Well, look at what Jesus, what they're actually asking according to Jesus. What they're actually asking is not just is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, but is it lawful for a man to separate what God has joined together? That's what they're asking. Is it lawful for a man to separate what God has joined together? And they think it is. What kind of heart thinks that way? Those who think that way are in a place that they are higher than God in their mind. This is not the question of the brokenhearted spouse grieved over the spouse's abandonment or unfaithfulness. This is the question of a hard-hearted Pharisee. When you begin by trying to find out on what basis you can divorce rather than on what basis you should stay together, you have already lost the argument and strayed from God's ways. Staying together in this fallen world will cost you no more than what Christ has already declared it costs to follow him. It will cost you your life. One of my friends says to people who are preparing to get married, he says to them, prepare to die. And he means by that what Jesus says in Mark 8. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We don't just look first to the loopholes to escape marriage. You look first to what marriage is. It is God joining together male and female with super glue. And you don't ask the question, is it lawful to separate that? That's wrong-headed at the first. For those who are seeking to follow Christ and are married or plan to be married, this truth of Jesus makes you realize that you need to cut off whatever causes you to sin, anything that would lead you to the temptation of divorce. For the disciple of Christ, your marriage reflects God's design, and you need to uphold that. The disciple is not to be hard-hearted like the Pharisees. The disciple is to be the one who follows God's ways no matter the cost to himself. And the cost may be rooting out that hardness of heart that seeks to be released from God's plan for marriage. You need to root that out if you're going to follow Christ and hold to something higher and better, which is God's view of marriage, which is two becoming one flesh. Finally, you need to realize that fake righteousness leads to real sin. Fake righteousness leads to real sin. Jesus is about to say some of the most startling statements that our hearts could hear. He goes back to the house with his disciples, and they ask him about this matter. They apparently want more explanation. It's unclear to them. Now, that's not surprising because they too have been hardened of heart. But it's also because Jesus' way of thinking is so uncommon. His way of thinking is, in fact, alien to human nature because it's divine. And human nature has rebelled against the divine. And so what Jesus says is so shocking. It's so shocking that it's our bent to tone it down. We don't want it to mean what we think it means. And while, again, there are other passages that talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and we need to consider those and think carefully about them, we also have to think about the context that this is a response to the common view that marriage for any cause is legitimate and may even be righteous, better than adultery. We have to let Jesus' words hold their boldness. Verse 11, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is working with hard hearts, blind eyes, and deaf ears. And his words are a kind of shock therapy that it might take to awaken us to the lunacy of the sinful heart's way of thinking about divorce. the sinful heart that doesn't want to, in a sense, flatly disobey God's law says, I won't disobey God by committing adultery. That's one of the big ones. It's one of the 10. I'm not going to do that. But I am permitted to be divorced and remarried. So I will divorce and remarry and maintain my righteousness. But Jesus says to his disciples, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I take these statements as indicting the very system that the Pharisees would have advocated as a righteous system. They would have said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another is perfectly legitimate to do so. At least they didn't commit adultery. Jesus says, for the hardened of heart who divorces his wife for illegitimate reasons and yet wants to try to maintain the claim that they have not committed adultery is in fact just as equally guilty of committed adultery as if he went off and slept with a woman while he was still married to his wife. Jesus is not letting them off the hook. If you divorce with illegitimate grounds and think that you are okay in doing so and may even be permitted by God to do so, and at least you haven't committed adultery, Jesus revamps the perspective. Just as he does when he equates lust with adultery, Jesus here helps us see that there's a bigger picture in God's mind of adultery than we are prone to have. And it shows that our hearts are more hardened and more sinful than we would tend to think. And the same goes not just for the man who does this, but for the woman. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Divorce may be permitted, but do not think that it is sinless. It is rooted in hardness of heart, in a practical denial of that which God intended, so it must not be thought to be a sinless endeavor. The person who divorces their spouse to marry another cheats on their spouse by means of divorce. But the divorce, in one sense, graciously limits the damage. So God permits divorce to restrain some of the effects of sin. Again, I'm not saying all that there is to say about divorce or divorce and remarriage in the church. Matthew does add the exception that implies that in the case of adultery in the marriage, the offended spouse is free to remarry without being sinful. Paul adds the case of abandonment, that the spouse is free. But the whole problem is that we usually come to the question with the entirely wrong direction. The answer is at the center, and we're trying to look at the perimeter. We're trying to find the loopholes. We're trying to find the boundary. But God wants us to look at the center. And the center is to have our eyes fixed on the very purpose of marriage in the first place. It's God joining two together. And if we have our eyes fixed on the center of God's will, then should something come into your marriage that raises the question about divorce, your eyes will not be fixed on how I can escape, but rather on what I must not do to separate what God has joined together. Remember, divorce is permitted, not demanded. Reconciliation and forgiveness are always preferable. Now, let me say this, that if you have sinfully divorced, if that's the case in your past, or you know somebody who has, or you're affected by that, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Hardness of heart really is. It's when you repeatedly and routinely deny God's ways and you are unrepentant and raise yourself up as righteous in your own eyes. That's what gets you into the real trouble. But when you are humble and you acknowledge your sin before God and you repent of it, the cross of Christ is sufficient and efficient to take care of all of your sins, past, present, and future. The cross doesn't make us want to go and sin more. As a matter of fact, it wants us to run away from sin and pursue righteousness. And we see that true righteousness is hard. True righteousness calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Of course, there are 1,000 practical questions about this. If this has raised any questions in your mind that you'd like to talk with me about, I'm more than happy to talk with you about it. I don't want this to be the end all of the discussion about divorce if there are questions on your mind about it. But the point is, don't look at the periphery. Look at the center that Jesus calls us to. And the center is God's design for marriage. And that's what we should seek. Don't let superficial fake righteousness in any area trump God's real righteousness and God's real plan. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have written into your word instructions about some of the most practical matters of our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would have the courage and the equipment by your Spirit to follow your ways. And Lord, we would not be satisfied with lesser fake righteousness, but that we would be in pursuit of that which is truly right and pleasing in your sight. We thank you again for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who pardons our sins. Lord, if you were to count our sins, who could stand before you? But you have forgiven those who are in Christ. We thank you for the freedom you have given us. And Lord, let us not use the freedom you have given us for a pursuit of the flesh. Keep us, Lord, in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.